Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for all that's been happening in our church. Thank you for how we sense your hand leading and guiding. Father, the most important thing is the Word of God, because that's our instruction manual for life. It's not just ink on paper, it's the living Word. And I pray this morning as we go through these verses here that you would help us to understand, grasp the importance of the message you are communicating to us through your Word. Father, help me, just a human being, to explain this to your people. Open our hearts, everyone, that we may understand, and even better, that we would respond in a way that you would desire us to respond to your Word and give you glory and honor. For it's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Amen. I was really hoping that I would be able to finish this book, but I don't think that's going to happen. If we get through chapter 16, I think that would be good, but we'll just keep going. And I'm not trying to rush through these chapters either, because I just don't believe in that. We'll do what we can, but at least what we do, I want to be as thorough as possible. As we come to this portion in chapter 14, from verses 6 on, we have, as John recorded, different messages from God's angels. Now, Scripture reveals that God's holy angels are very much involved in end-time events, especially in the book of Matthew. This is pointed out. They will gather the unbelievers for judgment, Matthew 13, the believers for glory, Matthew 24, and they will certainly accompany Jesus, us as well, with him when he returns to the earth at the close of the tribulation period. That's, of course, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25. But in the book of Revelation, John records how God uses them to pour out his judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. But unlike those angels that God set aside for those special functions, John now introduces six other angels here in chapter 14 from verse 6 on. Three appear before Christ returns, verses 6, 8, and 9, and three appear with messages after Christ's return in verses 15, 17, and 18. Now, the first three angels in verses 6, 8, and 9 do not bring judgment. Here's a picture, just hopefully so you could get some sort of an idea of these three angels with these very important proclamations flying mid-air through the earth. And instead of them bringing judgment as the previous angels did, they bring in important messages from God concerning the end of the age. Messages that are designed or will be designed to produce a fear in man leading to salvation. Now we know in Luke 12:5, Luke wrote, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him." Fear him. As we will see, our great God of mercy, it's just amazing to me how God could be mocked, laughed at, pushed aside time and time again, and yet God still persists with his grace and mercy, allowing man and giving them more opportunity to come to a place of repentance, to come to a place when they recognize that God is the one they should be worshiping. And so you see God's wonderful grace and mercy in here. He's about to unleash the most horrific of his judgments, which are the bowl judgments, and he's given him a chance to respond before he does that. The first angel preaches the gospel, the second pronounces judgment, and the third promises damnation. I want to begin with the angel's gospel message and speak about the messenger. The first part of verse 6 of chapter 14, John recorded, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven." Now, the last angel he spoke of was in chapter 11, verse 15, and it was the seventh angel of the trumpet judgments. So the word "another" here means another of the same kind, and simply distinguishes this angel from the previous group, but keeps him in the same family, another of the same kind. And then we have the message. The next part of verse 6, John recorded, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven." And then he said in the following that, "Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." I have a picture of the angel with the eternal gospel. It's only an artist's rendition, but it probably will be something very similar to this. This angel will be visible and will be heard. And this important message of the gospel will be preached. Now, the word eternal is used over 70 times in the New Testament, but only once here in the book of Revelation. And when in the context, I'm just going to stick with this passage, within the context, it means ageless. And it shows that the message has no time limitation and is true for all ages because the gospel has never changed. Gospel has never changed. Gospel is the good news of the work of Christ. And I know sometimes people get confused and think maybe there was a different way in the Old Testament to come to God, and then it changed when Jesus came, and that is not true. You see, the Old Testament spoke about believing God, coming to God, turning from a life of sin through the sacrificial system and the shedding of blood. And that looked forward to Christ the Messiah. In the New Testament, Jesus fulfilled that. So from the New Testament on, we look back to the cross, to the finished work of Christ, where on that cross he went to pay for our sin. No one has ever been saved or ever will be saved on any other ground, no matter who the person is, no matter what the teaching is, no matter what the culture is. God's word is clear. There's only one way to him, and that's through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to Messiah. The New Testament looks back to what Messiah did. Acts 4:12. In the context of Acts chapter 4, we understand they're speaking about Jesus Christ. And verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. It's not Allah, Confucius, Muhammad, Krishna. No other name. No other way. And this angel had an eternal gospel to preach. Preach there simply means to proclaim, to herald, to communicate good news. And in this context here, it doesn't mean preach as we might understand preaching as it takes place on a Sunday morning in a church. It's simply bringing forth the good news. The angel, or the question here that some folks have raised, is, was this an angel actually proclaiming the gospel in midair, or was this symbolic of just saying the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world in the end time? Well, most conservative scholars agree that this is an actual angel. But let's go back for a minute. We're talking about a time yet to come. We know that Scripture is clear. Christ gave the Great Commission to his followers, to his church. Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." This was Paul's calling. It was so important to him that he said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." You know, it's every believer's responsibility to do this. Please, don't think it's just my job. It's not. It's yours. It's my job to equip you, to help prepare you. But you have to go out there. You have to go out there. I hope we feel in our heart, woe is me if I don't say something about Jesus Christ. Not every day, not every minute. But if we open our eyes and pay attention, you will see God will bring you people he wants you to say something to. Say something to. If you have never shared Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to be a little tough on you here. Okay? Forgive me. But you should be ashamed. I don't want to hear, and God will not accept, "I'm not a good speaker. I'm not a theologian." That's nonsense. That's what the devil wants you to believe. If you have God's Holy Spirit inside of you, you could share about Jesus Christ, okay? You know how many times people baffled me with their intelligent answers and kind of shut me up? Often. I didn't care. So what? You're smarter than me. Big deal. There's a lot of people smarter than me. But didn't stop me. Woe is me if I don't proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. People like that, you know, the scriptures, I believe John said it in his, I got to come back down again. I believe John said in his letter, he's let, you know, that we have this expectation of the return of Christ. Do we? And that causes us to purify ourselves. Why? So that we're not ashamed when Christ comes at his coming. I don't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat to walk up to Jesus. And I'm going to have to, I think, I don't know for sure what's going to happen. But I have the feeling I'm going to look him and he's going to look at me. And he's going to see right through. From here down to the bottom of my toes. And he's going to know everything. And I don't want him to say, "Why didn't you ever say anything about me? Why?" You know, I make a lot of mistakes, folks, okay? I don't want to make that one. I don't want to make that one. You know why? There's nothing more important than salvation. And then I would say, second to that, there's nothing more important about telling someone about how to get saved through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. This was Paul's command to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul said, "Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." Now, I honestly believe we're out of season. I honestly believe the average church is not that interested in the Word of God. The statistics show it. By golly, less than 20% of Christians regularly read the Bible. So we're out of season. We're out of season. So what do? Just give up and say, God, you know, they're not interested. I'm going to pack my bag and do something else. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. His instructions to Timothy was clear. Preach the word. That was the command. In season, out of season. In other words, it doesn't matter what the culture wants to hear. You give them the word of God, and you do it so as to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and with instruction. With instruction. That means sometimes telling the flock what they don't want to hear. And it also means encouraging the flock to know God loves you with an everlasting love. God died for you. So what are you going to do for him? You know, the works we do are not a way to get salvation. They're a result of salvation. I serve God. Why? Because I'm a different person. I'm a new creature in Christ. And I want to do what I can to help God. And I'm so convicted sometimes that I don't do enough. Do you feel that burden in your heart? Do you think about things like this? I pray you do. Because the time is coming short. The rapture could happen at any time, and it's too late then for you to get busy. Ask yourself, just ask yourself, what am I doing for God? Really, what am I doing for God? Put it on a piece of paper. What do I do for me? What are all the important things for me and my family? And then what do I do for God? Take the test. See. If there's something out of balance there, don't beat yourself up. Please don't do that. Fix it. Fix it while we can. Can you do that? You know, I have to move and I make a list. What do I have to do to make my move successful? We should make a list. What do I have to do to make my standing before Jesus honorable? I don't have to worry about sin. He took care of that. But what he's going to grill me on is, what did you do with your life? I saved you for what? I redeemed you. I died for you. What are you doing with that gift I gave you? When you look at Scripture, you'll see it often speaks of gospel with different terms. It's called the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. It doesn't matter what they call it. It all describes the same good news, that God will forgive all their sins through Jesus Christ, Son of God, who came to seek and save those who are lost. He went to the cross on behalf of sinful mankind, and on that cross he paid for their sin. All those who believe, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believe, would not perish, but have eternal life. All those who repent and turn to Jesus Christ will have salvation. While the angel does not specifically mention repentance and faith in Christ, all the gospel truths are actually included in his comprehensive message that was designed to challenge men at this point in the tribulation period. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? We'll talk about this a little more when we get to the angel's message to fear God and then worship him. Now, we know that speaking the gospel has always been the responsibility of Christian believers, but yet at this point in history, conditions are different. They're so extreme that God reverts to an entirely new method of preaching the gospel. It makes sense because 2 Peter 3:9 says God does not wish for any to perish. And so God is going out of his way. He's pulling out all the stops to reach mankind. Even though the 144,000 are still on the earth at this time, you have to remember, by this time the Antichrist has executed the desecration of the temple by setting himself up as God, and all those who would not worship him, who did not receive the mark of the beast, which we'll talk about soon, will perish. So the spreading of the gospel by the 144,000 has to be done more carefully. And beside that, it's only 144,000 to reach I don't know how many hundreds of millions that are still left on the earth. No more TV to do it on. No more radio to do it on. No one's going to come to any kind of a service because to do so will be signing your own death certificate. And so you just think about it. How is God going to get the message out? And even with protecting the 144,000 who still will be witnessing, there's only a short amount of time they could never possibly reach all the other inhabitants of the world. Just not going to happen. On the other hand, as we've discussed in earlier messages, the people of the earth by this time will not be ignorant of Satan, nor of God or his judgments. It is also likely that the unbelievers had much access to all the Bibles and Christian literature that was left behind by believers at the rapture. Plus, there is no doubt in my mind that everyone would have heard God's two powerful, miraculous witnesses as they proclaimed the truth about Jesus Christ and God on TV for 3.5 years. Yet Scripture indicates that the majority of mankind will still reject God's message and are in danger of receiving the mark of the beast and thus forfeiting all hope for salvation. So God in his great mercy does this extraordinary step of sending his mighty angel flying across the skies, loudly proclaiming the gospel from one place to another in every language that could be understood, covering every nation and tribe, so that no one could say, I didn't know. Now note the angel's message is addressed to those who live on the earth. That phrase is always used in the book of Revelation when speaking of unbelievers. The angel's message will be, fear God. Verse 7a, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And we see in Scripture the Bible repeatedly tells us to fear God. Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Matthew 10:28, I want to repeat this verse. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The only one who could do that is God. Not Satan. God. The fear of God is a recognition of his holiness, his sovereignty, and his judgment of sin. It presents the idea not of cowering away in fear. It presents the idea of loving, respecting, honoring, and worshiping God. The only way to do that is to receive and worship his son, Jesus Christ. You cannot honor God without honoring his son. The Jews up to this point believe that they're worshiping the true God, that they're But no, you're not, because the only way you could honor God and worship God, to revere Him, to respect Him and honor Him, is to accept His Son, whom He sent as a propitiation for us. And so failure to recognize the Son and receive the Son is a failure to worship and fear God. There's no other way. Simply no other way. No other way. And so when the angels say and fear God, all of that is encompassed in His message. And it will be an eternal gospel given because of the urgency of the situation, emphasizing the coming judgments. The bold judgments will be far worse than anything previous to them. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul wrote, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And then the angel said something very important, really caught my attention. He said, "The hour of judgment has come." Now, I'm sure you remember, but if not, let's just speak about it for a moment. When Jesus was about to begin His ministry, He lived in Nazareth. He went into the synagogue on a Saturday, not a Sunday, on a Saturday, and He read this passage. This is what He said. It's in Luke 4, 18 through 20. He read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim," verse 19, "the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. Now, Jesus read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, but He did not read all of verse 2. Isaiah 61, 2 reads this, "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus did not read "the day of vengeance of our God" because the time had not come for the day of God's vengeance. But here, when this angel preaches this message or proclaims this message in mid-heaven with a loud voice, the time for the day of God's vengeance has come. Has come. Mankind has repeatedly rejected God's message, but maybe there still will be some who will respond. The angel's message also was worship God. That's the next part of verse 7. He said, "Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." So in addition to fearing God, honoring Him, they're to worship Him. This requirement, worship God, give Him the glory, strikes at the very center. It's the core of the problem of the unbelievers. Paul wrote about this in Romans 1:21. This is so true to what will take place at that time in the tribulation, because by then they would have known about the things of God. And Paul wrote, yes, they knew God. See, they knew about God. But they wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Refusing to worship God is at the core of man's rebellion. And unbelievers will be called to fear and worship God because the hour of judgment has come. And once they receive the mark of the beast, that's it. Done. Finished. You're gone. You're gone. The bold judgments are about to be followed out, and they will happen rapidly. And right after that, Jesus Christ will return, put His foot on Mount Olives. The battle of Armageddon will take place quickly, quickly, and man's time to respond is coming to a close. coming to a close. It's unbelievable to think that men are making a choice, men, women, even children making a choice. Rather than worship the Creator, they have chosen or will choose to worship something of the creation, the beast. Romans 1:18. They traded the truth of God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created, which in this case is who? The beast, the Antichrist. He's the created being instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Now, it's not strange that the gospel proclamation here stresses creation, because at that time, as is now, the world is being indoctrinated, and it has already for many generations, with the godless philosophy of evolution, which was a tool used by Satan to prevent man from recognizing the Creator and worshiping Him. You see, believing in evolution, which is to me the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of, takes away accountability. It kind of gives you a license to do whatever you think is right, because it removes the idea of a creator. Deception. The world is deceived. It's very interesting that in every secular college today, or I shouldn't say every, but I would say 98%, you cannot even mention the idea in a class of the possibility of a creator. Evolution is what is taught, and that is it. Unless you go to a Christian college. Deception. Lies. Revelation 12:9, John wrote, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who does what? He deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. Then we come to the next angel's message of Babylon falling, which is destruction of the harlot, is what it turns out. In verse 8, we have the fall of Babylon. And another angel, a second one, John wrote, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Here's a couple of pictures of the angel possibly proclaiming Babylon has fallen. You could see the red, turbulent skies, the lightning indicates judgment. And I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but it's going to be a terrible time. And so the second angel, unlike the first, will not proclaim the good news, but instead will pronounce the bad news of judgment. Unfortunately, this undoubtedly indicates the first angel's message was largely rejected. It's almost as though the second angel interrupts the first angel because no one has responded. Now note the language. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. The repetition of fallen stresses the certainty of Babylon's judgment. Once again, a future event is spoken of as though it has already taken place. Now, we know the fall of Babylon is described in detail in chapter 17. So here in chapter 14, the angel is, John's telling us of the angel who's proclaiming this as though it already happened. This future Babylon will be a revival of the ancient Babylon established long ago by Nimrod in the book of Genesis. The principal cities of Nimrod's Mesopotamian kingdom were Babel, Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar, Genesis 10:10. Nimrod united mankind in a huge spiritual, religious, and political rebellion against God until God came down and took action and spread them out by confusing their languages. But what was happening is worshiping God's creatures instead of the Creator. And this will find its fulfillment in the future city Babylon. Now, the angel's message or proclamation of the destruction of Babylon will come as a shock to the world at that time. And it's important to realize that this ancient future city of Babylon refers not just to a city, but to Antichrist's worldwide political, economic, and religious empire. God's going to take care of it. And then we look at the angel's warning message, the image and the mark in verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, this is the third angel, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand. Here's two angels announcing the mark of the beast. Well, here, this one here, the red, it's just kind of indicative of hell. Red's always a description of hell. John MacArthur said this of this passage. The three angels appear in a logical, if not chronological, sequence. The rejection of the gospel preached by the first angel results in a pronouncement of judgment by the second angel, which will be carried out in damnation described by the third angel. The third angel will deliver his warning with a loud voice so that all will hear and understand his message to God. God, being perfectly holy and righteous, judges people because they reject what they know to be true. This is why everyone sentenced to hell will be without excuse. God does not send people to hell. People send themselves to hell because they fail to recognize God. You know, I don't know about other countries. Well, I don't know about Papua New Guinea. All the people groups there that may not have heard Jesus. Just like many people groups in India have not heard the name of Jesus. This will not be true at this time. This will be the worldwide evangelization will take place in the tribulation period, not prior to it by the church. The 144,000 Jews, the two witnesses of God, the angel proclaiming the gospel in the air, will be the greatest worldwide effort of evangelization man has ever known. And in many cases, it will fall on deaf ears. I can't imagine anyone in America going to hell saying, I didn't know. The abomination of desolation Daniel spoke of in chapter 12 and Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, they find their fulfillment in the image of the beast, which will be set up in the temple in Jerusalem by the false prophet. The false teachings and supernatural powers they display are nothing more than the works of Satan, because these two men are agents of Satan. The act of worship to Satan will be through the beast by means of receiving the mark on the head or the forehead, for him. It's amazing that men, despite the divine signs given from heaven, they refuse the truth of God and they desire to be united to the lie, with the liar. It's against this background that this third angel issues this warning of God's wrath in verse 10. He says, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath, that's the word thumo, of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, that's the word orges. Now the picture John presents here, a picture the people of his time would have understood because of the extensive use of wine throughout the land. And he presents the picture of drinking an undiluted cup of God's wrath, which has already been seen in Sodom and Gomorrah and in the flood. Wine in those days was often diluted with water, and without that dilution, the wine would become strongly fermented and would be a powerful, strong drink. People knew the difference, and they knew that the full cup, the undiluted cup of God's wrath, will be a fury they have never seen before. And it's important to realize that this wrath is not just an impulsive outburst by God. It's not something where you say, oh, he lost control, like we would lose our temper. No. It will be a deliberate, merciless, and graceless response to unbelievers because of God's righteousness and holiness against sinners. Now, generally, the wrath of God is described by that word orge, and the anger of humans is described by that word thumos. But Vine's expository dictionary describes these words like this. He said, thumos, wrath, not translated anger, is to be distinguished from orge in this respect, that thumos indicates a more agitated condition of the feelings, an outburst of wrath from inward indignation, not an emotional instability, while orge suggests a more settled or abiding condition of mind, frequently with the view to taking revenge. You know, when I read that, the first thing I thought of when God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And here both words are used together, not only to describe God's attitude towards sin, but also to indicate the fury of this cup of God's wrath on mankind in the last days of the tribulation. He then describes God's wrath as tormented with fire and brimstone. Verse 10b. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone. The suffering will be real and severe. Torment is a word sometimes also translated as pain. And the torment is one of physical suffering in fire and brimstone. Tormented, that word tormented, describes an agonizing upheaval and belongs to the same word group used to describe the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. It's the same word used to describe the pain and torment this man felt. And this is what he said. This is what the rich man said in Luke 16:24. I am in agony in this flame. This is clearly a reference to the lake of fire that the devil, his angels, the Antichrist, the beast, and all unbelievers will one day be cast into. When you hear somebody joke about, ha ha ha, I'll be in hell with all my friends, You need to say something. You need to say something. It's not a joke. Understanding the severity of the punishment should motivate us even more to say something, anything. And then he goes on to say they will be tormented in the presence of the angels in Christ in verse 10c. Now the expression in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb is not intended to describe any sort of pleasure or delight like, ha ha, I told you so, on the part of the angels, and certainly not the Lamb. It only establishes the full justice of what is about to transpire. Everything will be made known. God will be looking upon those whom will enter into eternal destruction. Now, there's no suggestion here in the text that God will be watching the scene throughout eternity. Whether that happens or not, I honestly don't know, but it doesn't say that here in the text. The judgment is eternal, but not the viewing of it, at least from this portion of Scripture. And here's the most terrible part of this, is verse 11, they'll be tormented forever and ever. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Pastor and expositor James Allen said this on this verse. He said, expositors agree that the expression forever and ever is the strongest possible in the Greek language to express uninterrupted duration. It is repeated on a further 10 occasions in this book. This expression unfolds the uninterruptedness of what is called eternity. Modern day intellectuals and spiritual gurus out there, such as former pastor Rob Bell, reject the doctrine of eternal punishment. He even rejects hell. Their rejection is not biblical because the Bible clearly teaches it. Here's two pictures of the lake of fire. Nobody knows for sure what this is going to look like, but Scripture is clear. There will be a lake of fire, and there will be torment. There will be agony. There will be pain. I don't know how to describe this. I don't. My guess is the worst thing I could imagine of is what's going to happen. And some say, well, maybe the fires are not real fire as we know it. Maybe it's supernatural. I don't know. Okay? I don't know. But this I do know. They will be in torment, and that torment will continue forever. And this is the statement this angel is making as he flies through the air. I would hope that if I saw an angelic being flying with a message like this, I would at least say, what? Is this true? Is this true? And then you notice in the text, what does it say? No rest, day or night. Imagine your worst pain. Whether it's passing a kidney stone, having a back problem, giving birth, the labor pains. No rest, day or night. What did that rich man say? I'm in agony in this flame. And God says, no rest, day or night. No rest, day or night. One of the most encouraging things for believers, for God's children, is that of rest. Rest. Hebrews 4, 9 through 10. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did his. You see, rest is promised in Hebrews 4:10 to all those who die in the Lord. And this is surely a precious promise to the weary pilgrim. You think life is bad now? This is nothing. Nothing compared to what people are going to go through in that time period. You know, when you get bad news, or you're even thinking your health is on the line, that's happened to me. For me, for my wife. I spoke to Mike and Crystal. When you get the news of cancer and you think, I might die. Bev, you know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, nothing else matters. You see? The thought goes where? Nothing else matters. Does it take? Is it going to take news of a disaster to turn God's people around? See, that's what I struggle with. When I had to go to for tests, and I'm fighting this do I have cancer thing because too many people have it. Okay, all of a sudden it just changed my whole world, my whole way of thinking. I didn't say anything, but boy, was it causing me to think differently. When I watched my wife almost die when she had her operation, all of a sudden, nothing meant anything. The house didn't mean a hill of beans. What does it take to move people not only to come to God, unbelievers, but what about the believers? What does it take to get them to, I don't know, get serious? When I look at all the statistics of the church today, it actually makes me sick. I sometimes feel like saying, this is so cancerous. It's like a malignant cancer that is in the church today. And I say to myself, what in the world could I do? I'm one person. And you know what? Half of them don't even want to hear it. What do you do? Is that the attitude to take? Hey, God, this is too big for me. Is that what you think we should do? Instead, you know what it does? Actually, it's fired me up. Because I know as long as God gives me breath and strength to move, I'm going to do everything I can to tell people of what's happening. This is God's word. Line it up to what you're seeing. Line it up to what you're hearing. And if it doesn't match, by golly, get off your duff and do something. Don't sit there and do nothing. That's how I feel. That's how I feel. I pray that's how you feel. You know, Will, I heard you say at one time that sometimes we play church here in America. And you know what? I believe it. You're right. I'm not necessarily talking about here, but you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. Churches are not changing the culture. Churches are being absorbed by the culture. We're letting the culture drive Scripture instead of Scripture driving the culture. And we are the force God intended to use to accomplish this, but instead we retreat into cocoons because we think we're safe. We're not safe. You know why we're not safe? Because all the unbelievers are out there. They made all the laws that are going to affect every one of us. America, the supposed Christian country. When President Obama said, "We're not a Christian nation," I was insulted. It hurt. It was like somebody hit me with a stick. But he's right. We're not a Christian nation anymore. The church is silent every time something happens. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the 144,000. I read a quote. I don't even remember from who, but what I remembered, they will be militant believers. That's what the church is lacking. Militant believers. People who are willing to put their life on the line and make their voice heard. If we are truly 80, 90 million born-again Christians in America, like they say, we should be changing America. Instead, the 2 and 3% of the population is changing the church. Shame on us. You're going to be happy when I leave. I can't help it. See, that's how I feel. What are we becoming? I believe this is a good church. I do. I really do. I'm not talking down at you. I'm saying you have to do something. You can't just be a good church and stay in this wall. The command was go. You could do it. If you got the Holy Spirit of God in you, don't ever say, "I cannot be holy." Don't ever say, "I cannot do that work." If God wants you to do it, you will do it. Tim, I don't care whether it's in Russia or Timbuktu. If God wants you to do something, you do it. Don't worry about money and things like that. Find out what God wants and do it. And if you make a mistake and your heart is right, God will show you. He'll get you right back on track. We have the inheritance of Jesus Christ to look forward to. Our time to rest will be then. Now's the time to work. Amen? We are who? The children of God. We are the King's kids. And we should move out in the full authority and power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Paul said, "I am convinced." How does it go? Ephesians 3:20. Oh, I'm getting a mental block. We don't think right. Oh, he is able to do more than we think or ask. According to what? The Spirit within us. Let's not think small. Let's think big. You know, I'm still learning that. I'm looking at what God, the door God has opened for us in India. And I am just excited because he's going to do more than I ever imagined. Me and Elena, we have no strength. We're getting old. We're getting old. I'm 72. And yet I feel I have the spiritual strength of a 20-year-old. And my wife, too. Yeah, sometimes it's hard to bend. When I bend now, I look around and ask, what else could I do while I'm down here? The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing is a reality. That's the attitude we have to have. Amen? You could do it, can't you? Amen. Amen. Don't let me hear. Don't let me hear anything different. I warned Pastor Caleb. I says, "You better take care of them. If you don't," I looked him right in the eye. I said, "If you don't, you'll hear from me." Okay? You trust God. You move out. You don't sit on your duff. And you serve God. And mighty things will happen. The best is yet to come here. I believe that. The best is yet to come. I may not be a part of it. That's okay. This is not about me. It's not even about you. It's about God, His work. This is His church. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. My Lord, we're so challenged as we read the text, as we think about what is happening, as we think of the work you gave us to do, Lord. I just pray that you give us the boldness in our minds and hearts. I pray that we are not afraid to speak about Jesus. Unite this church, Lord, so that they would be like-minded in being the light and the salt, not only of Neshota, but anywhere we go. There's so much to do, Lord. Give us the desire and the strength to work in your name. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray this. Amen.